Okay, make sure you're in fellowship, as here we are dealing with the purpose for these believers' spiritual matriculation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is for the purpose of good works, application of doctrine, if you will, in this respect. And Paul, in his intercession, employs both inhale, exhale faith techniques in terms of how he prays for believers who are faithful to doctrine, especially positive volition, as we would say, in that vein. And we were point 28 here in defining what we mean by good works. The Greek adjective agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, translated good, describing the work here, point 28, means it's intrinsically good, inherently. That is, it points to the quality of the work, and is the opposite of that which is evil, worthless, or bad. Often you'll find the concept of worthless simply translated evil in the New Testament. So 29, now the concept standing alone would suggest that anything a believer might do that is not sinful would qualify. In other words, what we're saying here, as long as it falls under the humanitarian guidelines of life, it's not strictly evil such as murder, sexual sins, or, you know, lying and all this other stuff, that you do a good deed to someone. In terms of the relative concept of what we know to be good and bad in life. So the concept here of good works, if it stood alone without other doctrine to continue to interpret and explain it, would suggest that anything a believer might do that is not sinful would qualify. Hence, you know, believers go out and, well, they're going to endeavor in great humanitarian projects, you know, and things of this nature. Or just go and do good to your neighbor, etc. The Bible says do good to the neighbor, etc. All right? Well, that's fine. And obviously you prefer that over being mean-spirited and evil and things of this nature. But the question is, does this qualify your application, your work, your deed as acceptable before God under His terms and conditions of representing His kingdom, your citizenry in that regard? So here in the language, in the Greek language, it expounds upon the concept of good works in such a way that it shows us it goes beyond just simply being polite, being good to someone, etc. 30, yet the good works in view here is further modified by the adverbial participles in terms of the Greek is circumstantial. It's called the circumstantial participle. Of bearing fruit, number one, and being increased in the epinosis, the knowledge, true knowledge of God. So, good works is further defined or modified. It becomes the antecedent, if you will, in regards to it must parallel bearing fruit, and it must parallel the increasing of the knowledge of Bible doctrine. So when you have the entire package, 31, the crop production of works then in view is understood as that which is acceptable to God. So what we're doing here is we're showing you a verse that helps us define what we call human good versus divine good. Obviously, everything that God does is divine good. But humans have their own standard of good. And their good obviously mirrors, if you will, how good is described often by God's Word, even though often it's... it's blatantly evil, but people call it good. So the crop production, point 31 of works in view here, is understood as that which is acceptable to God. 32, it is a form of works that complements life versus death. We're dealing with a spiritual realm of the eternal kingdom that we're representing. And it is one that God produces in terms of life. God is the creator of life. God sustains life. And it's through God, Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life. So the works in view must complement the fact of our, or recognize the fact of our being a part of the citizen of the kingdom of God, our eternal state. So 33, in order for the believer to bear fruit, in quotes, demands isolation of the sin nature, the SCA, the sinful trend of Adam. That is, being in fellowship. You must be filled with God the Holy Spirit in order to bear fruit under good works. Bearing fruit is language used to, again, characterize one's works as being productive before God. We see it used quite often in the New Testament. Understand that the sin nature, all it's good for is death and destruction. Death and destruction. It is a product, a byproduct, the disobedience to God, it initially came through the temptation of the serpent possessed by Satan to the woman in the garden. And man, her husband, Adam, then cognizantly, knowingly, after she's deceived by the serpent, agrees to disobey God and eat of the tree of good and evil. That very tree in and of itself helps us define the difference between human good and divine good. Good and evil is a product of that which is unacceptable or men are to avoid in regards to their relationship with God to maintain, for their intents and purposes, their absolute righteousness in the state of which they were created. See, there is human good and there is divine good. And to bear fruit, to have productivity that is acceptable before God in terms of reward in phase 3, demands that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. 34, otherwise the crop of works leads to death. Paul deals in great depth with the sin nature in the book of Romans. Romans 7, 4 and 5. Paul here delineates between the concept of death and life as it applies to bearing fruit. He says, therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We're not under the law. Understand, dispensationally, we're not of the age of Israel. We're not of the age of Gentile. We're not of the millennial age. We're what's called the church age, hence the New Testament. The New Testament deals with the church age dispensation to address it, as well as other, obviously, other prophecies. We understand that. And where the administration of God's plan is not to, is not under the concepts of the Mosaic law in terms of the operation of the believers under a national type of representation and witness to God. We're not commanded to have a temple. The church is not a building, first and foremost. We are the church. Believers are the church. The church is divided into two concepts in the scripture. There's a church universal. That's comprised of all believers from the, who have believed and were alive on the day of Pentecost, whether they believe before Pentecost or on the day or after, all the way up to the rapture. That comprises the church universal. Every believer that exists at that time, we make up the entire universal body of Christ. Then how it is disseminated in terms of God's plan for its administration or application in witness of God's plan comes through what is called the local church, the microcosm of the assembly of the believers of the universal church in whatever geographical region they may live in at the time in history in that regard. Most of the epistles in the New Testament were written to local churches, such as the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Smyrna, you know, all these churches. People downgrade the importance of the local church. Well, how come all these epistles and even Jesus' message in the book of Revelation is addressed to churches? See, this is a design fashion. And a building is not the issue. Whether we're meeting in a really high-end garage or whether you're meeting in somebody's home or any other type of building, that's not the issue. But that's not the way Christians generally look at it. See, oh, we got to have stained glass windows. We got to have the large phallic symbol on top of our roof there. You know, they call that a steeple. That comes from pagan ideology. And a lot of this stuff that you see out there, altars. You know, why do churches have altars? Where's that? Where's that in the New Testament? You know, they try to imitate, come up with their own ideas in regards to the bronze altar and things of this nature out of the age of tithing. Tithing is not commanded to the church. Tithing is limited to the age of Israel. It was a form of taxation that all the tribes of Israel were obligated to pay in terms of the Levitical priesthood, who were spread throughout all of the geographical regions of Israel for each of the tribes for the intents and purposes of performing the priesthood duties to teach doctrine, etc. In that regard, our giving in our dispensation is votive, is a votive offering. That is a free will offering, as God prospers you. See, that's how you are supposed to give. It's not a no set 10%. But how many churches still do that? You know? And if you give enough, we'll put your plaque on the back of the pew. So that all of our kids that are out there making noise where everybody else is trying to concentrate in regards to what the preacher's saying, they can put their feet all over it, you know, or whatever. I came out of a funny background. I know what goes on. Move on down. I'm going to stretch out over this sermon. Catch me a few winks. It was a late night last night. But anyway, you know, whatever. All this kind of crazy stuff you see going on. We're not of the age of Israel. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Now, Paul says the law is good if it's used as law to implement the law in terms of national society and the execution of laws of the land and things of that nature. And of course, our country was founded on some of the law, the Mosaic law, in terms of its very principles of which it operates under. We have obviously a very unique government in terms of historical governments, but we're seeing how it turns out on the surface at the beginning. Oh, this is great. The authorities of our land, as designed by the Constitution, doesn't come through the power of people. It comes through the power of the Constitution itself. So you figure all that stuff out. Who's rebellious, who's not rebellious, blah, blah, blah. You can tell that to the 20 armed IRS agents that show up at your gun shop in Montana to confiscate all your records that has no financial information whatsoever attached to it. What's going on? People tried to tell you, oh, that's what's going to happen. 87,000 new people, okay. But anyway, sorry, I had to throw that in there. You know how I am. If you haven't got used to it by now, you probably never will. Now, to understand the facts of life, the local church is designed to be the classroom of Christianity in terms of this assembled environment. To disseminate the truth of Bible doctrine for believers who are hopefully to become like-minded and function as a corporate body in their location in witness regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. See? So all these other things, the temple, whatever, you see churches still call themselves temples. Well, really, where you get that at? And when we're not even getting into the spiritual gifts and how they're supposed to function. a lot of the stuff that Reformation period took out of Roman Catholicism through that era of which they dominated the planet, a lot of it hung on. And there are those that still haven't truly jettisoned all of the garbage that's part of how the church is to be represented. But anyway. So, life is the issue in regards to bearing fruit. Try to figure out where I was at here. The crops of works leads to death, Romans 7, 4 through 5. I was at the body of Christ. And you see why it takes a little while sometimes to explain these verses. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. Joined to another is to create a union. To him who was raised from the dead. Christ is the firstborn of resurrected bodies in his humanity, that we might bear fruit for God. When Christ went to the cross, he not only died for sins in terms of the realm of our eternal life niche in our union with him in the eternal kingdom, but he also, his effective work, efficacious work on the cross in regards to sins, gave us power to now experientially overrule the sin nature in terms of this rulership over us, which this rulership comes in the form of death. The aging gene, the death gene is attached to the sin nature gene of the human body. Christ didn't create Adam and Eve, our corporate parents, with the intentions for them to die, but for them to live. They chose to disobey God, and judgment came from God. Well, death is the consequences now. See? So everybody born in this world was born spiritually dead, even though they're physically alive. To bear fruit. For while we were in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions, see, in the flesh, every cell of your body has the sin nature DNA. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. And this is an irony in regards to your sin nature. As Paul says in another part, there were certain aspects of his life he didn't lust in regards to certain things until he read the law and says, don't lust. And all of a sudden your sin nature goes, oh, I got to do that. This will be fun. Whatever. Doctrine is antagonistic to the flesh. We're in a state of striving, of living life, where this inward battle truly is a battle. It's opposing forces. It's a paradoxical type of approach to life. On the one hand, we want to serve God. On the other hand, we have the flesh, and your brain computer is also made of flesh, that is constantly soliciting us to not do what God wants us to do. And obviously, the sin nature has trends unique to each of us, just like fingerprints are. Certain people's trends may be different than others. Some people may have phallic trends. Others may have monetary trends, power trends, you know, approbation trends, or a combination of such, you know, in different ways. So you got to understand this. We have a doctrine of the sin nature. If you're truly interested in knowing this monster that we have our soul housed in, the sin nature, which we're aroused by the law, verse 5 here, we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So, in your body, you can bear fruit either for life or for death. Death is simply separation, as if you're non-existent. You're worthless. If you're dead, then basically your corpse is worthless to perform anything on behalf of anybody else. See, death simply means separation. The biblical term of physical death is separating the soul from the body. The soul is what gives your body your life. Your organs and all that that functions within your body, your circulatory system, etc., apart from the soul, would not function. Even though people may artificially keep it going, if the soul is gone from the body, there's nobody home. We call the soul the real you. The soul comes to the body at the point of birth. When the baby takes its first breath of life, God plugs the soul into the body. If they're stillborn, then that baby had no life. It's just a piece of meat. Not to be callous. But it has no future. Solomon deals with that in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no future. But David, when his firstborn came into the world, he breathed and lived just briefly, and he died. And David says, I'll see my baby again. Because he had life. See? So these things you can clarify the human viewpoint and the divine viewpoint as it may exist in our society in terms of all these arguments over abortion and all these other things. See? So, anyway. If I was callous, I apologize on Father's Day. But sometimes that's the way fathers are, I guess. 35. Good works is also known as divine good production. We have a doctrine called divine good production. It deals with bearing fruit, good works, etc. So, you have the alternative. You can either bear fruit, which is worthless to God, like you're dead. You can do good things, good production, or you can bear fruit that is for God. And it complements the life that we get from the person of Jesus Christ via His work on the cross. So 36, as I've been explaining, the language in verse 10 differentiates between human good, that's what we call dead works, that's what James calls it, our works are dead, and divine good. Dead works and divine good, human good. 37, only by being in fellowship is divine good possible. As a believer, you're under the rulership of either your sin nature through personal sin or God the Holy Spirit through rebound and His filling role. You're in a state of carnality or you're in a state of spirituality. There's no gray area here. Can't have one foot on either side of the fence. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And one must be in fellowship to engage in good works, whether it be simply getting by a glass of water or laying your life down for the world, for others or whatever, in order for it to be accredited as acceptable to God. 38 is also known as, quote, the fruit of righteousness, end quote, approved by God. Approved by God. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Again, some of these terms that are so misunderstood and believers are ignorant to how they're used in the Scripture. Such as the term love. That's another one. If you're interested, read the Doctrine of Love, and it explains it in detail. And this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Same concept that Paul is dealing with in his writings to Colossae, in those words that we've seen, to love the brothers. See, that's divine love. And that looks at the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine. That constitutes divine love. The agape type of love, not the phile type of love. The two Greek words that differentiate between love. So that you may approve, verse 10, the things that are excellent, that have, hold the high standard that God expects. In order to be sincere and blameless, literally without stumbling, until the day of Christ, the rapture. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness is parallel to being filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's called the fruit of righteousness. So righteousness is the moral attribute that must be associated with one's good works in order to bear fruit and in order to continue to increase in knowledge. So here one must understand, at least to a certain degree, God's essence and attributes in regards to His person. God has 10 primary attributes. Godhead all share the same essence, same attributes, equally. Even though there's three distinct members of the Godhead that have performed their individual functions in God's plan. The Father is the planner of the plan. He's the architect. He's the ultimate authority of the Godhead. Jesus Christ, the executioner of the plan, simplifying for us, even though there's overlap, obviously, as they're all in harmony with one another. And God, the Holy Spirit, the communicator of God's plan. They all share the same essence and attributes. They all have eternal life. God's always existed. That one just always really makes my brain burn. Try to think about never having a beginning. He's always existed. Wow. The three O's, He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. He created our universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Via fiat, command, and it appears in that regard. He's omnipresent. He fills all space, between every atom, every molecule, subparticle. God fills that throughout all the entire universe, and as well as the third heaven, which is where He chooses to manifest Himself in His throne room. That is a realm, a dimensional realm outside our physical universe, and it goes for infinity in that regard. He fills all space. He fills all time. He's outside of time. That's known as His immensity. How immense God is. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We're not some trial, some learning lesson for God, some experiment. Think about, which is fun to do on occasion, the multitasking of information that God comprehends all at once, from the very minutia as to how a leaf exists and all the properties goes into it and to make it grow, all the way up to every aspect of our universe. He knows all these things. And He's outside of time, and He knows all that will happen or ever happen. That's happening at any time. You can't hide from God. AI is going to write the Bible. Sure. So they all have these attributes. He's sovereign. His sovereignty looks at His will. He is the creator. We're the clay. He's the potter. You want to sit there and argue with the potter? Why did you make us like this? And of course, you have all the idiots out there that love to engage and rationalize their simple activity, going, God made me like this. You didn't know your parents made you like that. Anyway. But then He has moral attributes. His moral attributes. And these are important to understand. He's absolute truth. That's known as His veracity. God cannot lie. And He's immutable. That means he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is why we can depend upon the Bible. Whatever men may throw at you, you can go to the Bible and say, well, this is true. Whatever BS you're trying to lead me along with, see, in this regard. He is absolute justice. He's completely and totally fair. He's impartial. The system of salvation is a system by faith that's available to all, no matter who you are, race, creed, environment, social, economic standing, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. See, he's impartial. Like I said before, in first session, he doesn't give a damn what anybody thinks. He just Bible doctrine just cares what God thinks. See? And if it goes against you, he doesn't care if you're a president or a dictator or a king or whatever. He'll tell you, call you a liar to your face. You know, basically that's doctrine, and you got to learn to have broad shoulders when you deal with doctrine. In a doctrinal church that obviously is only interested in knowing what God thinks in that sense. And then you have one outstanding moral attribute to cover our bases here, more or less. And that is known as His righteousness. His righteousness is the fact that God is completely and totally sinless, and He always has been. In terms of His righteousness is absolute. It is absolute. It's not relative to anything else. It is His and His alone, essentially. It stands on His own person. And it's perfect. And God's real picky in regards to who He has a relationship with. And that person He has a relationship with must possess this attribute of absolute righteousness. We're told this, we're taught this in the New Testament. In terms of Corinthians tells us that He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So we could have the righteousness of God in Him, through His person. So the moral realm of which anything that anybody does to be found acceptable before God and embraced by God must come under the terms of His absolute righteousness. So you believe in Jesus Christ, faith apart from works. You are imputed with that absolute righteousness. The righteousness is reckoned to us. Abraham believed God, and righteousness is reckoned to him. It's like it's put in his account. It comes to us in the spiritual world in the form of the human spirit, which is regenerated at the point of salvation, the new birth. From the Spirit comes Spirit, John chapter 3, Gospel. See. And we know that the new man, the human spirit, is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. And hence, if you must have and possess His absolute righteousness to be part of His family, to be a citizen in His kingdom, to have a relationship with Him, then it logically demands that you must operate under that realm of righteousness experientially in the things that we do for those things to be acceptable before God. Ta-da! Rebound! Why you've got to be in fellowship. Why everything you do must be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine for it to be found acceptable before God. Because when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How many Christians out there in the world do you think knows this? I would say it's very few. See, it's very few. So, that is and brings about the concept of good works, divine good production, bearing fruit that we're dealing with. And the Bible recognizes that men have their own standards to characterize or attribute to what is righteous and what is good before God. And God has a thought about man's standards of righteousness. And that's point 39. All other human good or righteous acts are relative. Relative to the fact that they are determined and evaluated based on the standards of men. And disgusting before God. How disgusting, you might ask? Isaiah 64:6. prophet Isaiah proclaims, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. This is unclean, like under the law, that when the female is in that time of the month in her period, she was considered to be unclean. The husband was, if they engaged in sexual activity during that time, he was rendered unclean. The clean and unclean aspects of the law taught sin versus the need to be forgiven for sin. Either you're unclean before God or you're clean before God. But anyway, he says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. There's no exceptions. All of us. And all our righteous works, our righteous deeds, that is our standard of a good that we do in the condition of being unclean, are like a filthy garment. That's literally, in the Hebrew, menstrual rags. You don't like it? Talk to God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who wrote it, not me. See? So that recognizes the very concept and reality of human good among the race of humans, that most of the world, I'm probably safe to say 99.9%, including Christians, think that simply by being good in some form or fashion is all that's necessary for what you do to be acceptable before God, and God's giving you kudos and an attaboy and all this other good stuff. When in fact, if you're out of fellowship, it doesn't make any difference, just like I said, whether you actually gave your life for someone. It's not going to count in terms of God rewarding you and your action being acceptable before Him. Unbelievers do the same thing. Unbelievers engage in all kinds of humanitarian aspects in regards to the plan of God. You know, organizations headed and to support the secular aspect of the world, like the Shriners and their hospitals, things of that nature. You know, people are good, but that's not going to get them into heaven. It's not going to do anything to this rewarding. Going to get rewarded in heaven as a believer. The great humanitarian projects that Christians get involved in and all these other things. And I'm not saying who's right or wrong out there in this regard, apart from everybody's own motivation and where they're at spiritually. I'm just saying that the general concept of the world, and even among believers, I'll go out and I'll sacrifice all my time by traveling all over the world and helping people and all this other kind of good stuff and wave Jesus' banner while I'm doing it. But if they're out of fellowship and they're violating their NPR on top of it, like Hebrews 10:25 and other things, other doctrines that may be involved in regards to leaving one's canon in that regard, then it's nothing more than spinning their wheels. It's action without honor, because they're not falling under the umbrella of God's righteousness. They're not in fellowship. When you are, even the smallest thing that we do is rewarded. Even giving someone a cold glass of water. So to operate acceptable before God, one must be cleansed from all unrighteousness experientially. Must be in fellowship. Even Satan, and I've said this I don't know how many times, in Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible, promotes doing good. Well, where's that coming from? Well, his good is the counterfeit to God's plan of divine good, of being human good. And obviously, there's a universal truth. What goes around comes around. You do good to people, it's going to come back to you in the world. Yeah. And all these things. And Satan and his genius plays upon these things. And mankind, in their arrogance, embrace it. See? I can go out and I can have sex with how many 600 females as a sports celebrity, and as long as I give a lot of money to charity and all this other thing, everything's okay. And that's the way people look at it anymore, a lot. No. So anyway, if you've never heard this before, well, now you're enlightened. Now you know the difference. Now you know something that sets a local church like ours apart from the majority of churches out there. We understand this difference. We understand God's expectation and how particularly He is. Either you do it right or you don't. So first and foremost, you got to be in fellowship. Otherwise, your righteous works are like filthy minstrel rags to God. They do nothing that's pleasing and worthy of our Lord. So 40, as we know in combination here, further demands orientation to the truth of doctrine by being increased in Bible doctrine. By being increased in Bible doctrine. Bearing fruit. You had the parable of the sower and the seed that deals with the concept of bearing fruit. That's Matthew 13, 18 through 23. While this parable at large deals with volition, it still makes a distinction in regards to the necessity of increasing in terms of Bible doctrine and what one does to be a production before God that's acceptable. And it teaches the concept of making the maturity adjustment versus falling short of that. Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Now, as we know, and we brought constantly comes out, Jesus in His teaching, He taught often in parables, in language that was figurative and almost esoteric. You had to really think about it, and then you had to go and ask questions to really know exactly where He's coming from. And He, in His teaching, His method of teaching was using the physical to illustrate spiritual realities. And the disciples asked Him on occasion, why do you teach in parables? And you would think, well, this is the truth. I want everybody to understand just as clear as a bell, you know, right off the bat, what the issue's here. And He points it out. It's all based on volition. He was out there, His fishing for men, is looking for who are seekers and who are not. If you're a seeker, you're going to come and ask me a question just like you did. If you're not, you don't care, you're just going to walk on and forget it. Okay, well, that's a good story. 3 points of point, we're off. So, volition. And He taught this parable as one of the teaching metaphors that He brought out in this regards. And the parable itself, as originally articulated, is found in verses 3 through 9. And then He explains the parable, which we'll do for our part here, in verses 18 through 23. As it, all that I just told you about, not hearing, or hearing they don't hear, seeing they don't see, showing why He teaches in parables to differentiate or to purge out, if you will, negative volition from positive volition in the process. And in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower, as He explains it to you. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word of God, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Some seeds, verse 4, fell beside the road, the birds came and ate them up. So you have an agricultural metaphor that comes into play in His teaching. You have paths that would go through the fields, etc., where the animals and the people would travel and walk, and that soil would become very hard pan. In the analogy, the seed that is being sown represents the truth of Bible doctrine, the Word of God. The soil represents volition. It represents free will. The seed is planted in the soil, and what's the volition going to do with it? What's the will of the individual going to do? Is it going to cause a production, or is it just going to reject it and lay it out? And so the first one that he teaches is the gospel message being provided upon hardcore negative volition that refused to believe Jesus Christ. And hence the seed is seen to be fodder for, you know, the carrion birds, or the birds here representing Satan, Satan's world. And they remain in unbelief. The distractions. This looks at Satan's constantly throwing in every distraction he can come up with to get people's attention away from the purity of the truth of Bible doctrine at whatever level, etc. And then verse 20, you now have another level of volition coming into existence. The one whose seed was sown in the rocky places. This is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So this looks at now those who actually come to saving faith. The soil lands in the rocky places. Verse 5 there, in comparison, fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. So these recognize those who come to saving faith, but their faith does not go much beyond that, if at all. And the rocky soil looks at the, in tilling the ground, that they could not remove all rocks, and hence you might have dirt over it, enough for the seed to germinate and produce itself as a plant. But nothing for the roots to nurture it and to cause it to grow into a fully productive plant. And that looks at believers, those who just come to saving faith in life, and basically that's all they're going to do with it, or very little after the fact otherwise. You know, like somebody on the battlefield, an unbeliever, and they get shot up, they recognize they're going to die, and some chaplain gave them the gospel, and they go, oh yeah, okay, I'm dying, I'm believing in Jesus, man. Even before he goes out, he didn't have opportunity to do anything, you know, etc. So, that is one category now of, that's the first stage of positive volition. Every believer has been positive at least one time in their life for that moment of time. See. And that's verse 21, for yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And sometimes that is with some people, you know, they get on doctrine. And it's exciting because, it's quite an eye-opener. I can still remember the first time I ever sat in a doctoral Bible class. It just, bam, like a diamond shot between your eyes. That was my experience. It's exciting to know and to receive this information and knowing God, the Holy Spirit's operating on your behalf and all this other stuff. To have the tenacity and the perseverance to continue on with it, all the excitement, and you start going around, everybody's going to be excited about this that I know, and you start telling, and everybody starts ridiculing you, becoming hostile to you, and all these other things. You know, you belong to a cult now or whatever, you know. And the pressure from the cosmos, the pressure from your relationships, things of that nature, people succumb, and their positive volition basically starts to peter out fairly quickly based on persecution. There is this idea that in part fault in regards to these heretical teachers out there, Bible teachers supposedly, that says if you live a Christian life right, you shouldn't really undergo any type of persecution or suffering. You idiots. No wonder people stumble all over the place listening to crap like that. Now, you need to review the doctrine of suffering if you really want to know in regards to Christian life. But anyway. And all these things, the pressure starts coming in. All of a sudden, it's not new. The newness, the honeymoon's over. I'll put it that way. Yeah, the newness is gone. And now you got to put up with the pressures of actually functioning in life with people that are not supportive and things of this nature, your own STA. And then verse 22, you go on to the next level of positive volition that exists, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. Verse 22, this is the man who hears the word, and then the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Now, this takes you beyond another level, above in positive volition, being a seeker of God's word as a believer, beyond just for a while, and then the affliction and persecution is the one that distracts them in regards to doctrine and takes them away, to those who hang in there for a while. And then God starts blessing them and revealing things, etc., in regards to their life. And these blessings start coming in. And rather than being persecutions that are a distraction and appeal to the sin nature, it's the details of life and relationships and funds bill and all these other things in life that start becoming the distraction in regards to their NPR and things of that nature. And these people capitulate and they eventually fold. These levels of things that may occur in your life that take you away from doctrine. All these are truly found unacceptable in terms of the very purpose of why we're called in the gospel to serve God in His plan and fulfill God's plan for our life, because they do not maximize in their productivity. There's not going to be enough grain out of that plant there to be able to take the market. In verse 23, then you have the positive believer, phase 2. The one who is positive, who will make the maturity adjustment and maximize regards to their divine good production. And that's hanging in there with all the affliction, persecutions, and not letting our blessings and other things in life that could be a distraction, to be a distraction from our priority of doctrine otherwise. And that's verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is a man who hears the word and understands it, just like the spiritual understanding we just dealt with in our verse, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. And bearing fruit looks at hearing the doctrine in fellowship, applying it in fellowship, and then you have the levels of application that uniquely belong to each believer. Not every believer is going to apply the same amount of divine good in life. Some will be less divine good, 30-fold, some more. But then there will be those who truly maximize and 100-fold in regards to their application of doctrine. But all these, as far as I can see from the parable itself, are qualified in regards to the prize in and of itself, even though they may be wreath winners. Their allotment of SG3, apart from that, will differentiate in that regard. All right. My throat's gone. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.